morning we meet on the final Lord's Day of the calendar year of 2018. It takes your breath away to think of that. It usually does mine. It's been a long-standing practice of mine to end an old year and to begin a new year with messages appropriate to themes like the passage of time, the brevity of life, the imperative call of Scripture to press on in faith and faithfulness in the time that remains to us in this life. But as I'm going to be away next Lord's Day, and I'm still basking myself in the light of the Christmas celebration, I do remember my promise to you that somewhere along the line of the Christmas season, I was going to address you on the subject of the genealogy found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. Now, why did I make such a promise? Well, I did this because last Christmas Eve, I preached to those that gathered on Christmas Eve on the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1. And why did I do such a thing? Well, I do remember years ago on the internet, I heard a sermon preached by a guy whose ministry I really enjoy, which is Ralph Dale Davis. And he was ministering in a church in Mississippi, Hattiesburg, where he labored for many years. And I noted on a Christmas day, Sunday, he preached on a genealogical reference found in the book of First Chronicles. Now, for the life of me, I don't know which genealogical record. I was just impressed that this Old Testament scholar used the genealogy found in Chronicles to preach a Christmas message. And he got away with it. He did it. In fact, it did relate to the Christmas season and the way that he brought it to the attention of his people. And so I determined, if he could preach from First Chronicles a Christmas message, perhaps there's some good things in the book of Luke and Matthew about the genealogies that would be sufficient matters to make a good Christmas sermon. So I began to study. And to my great delight, I discovered there was more than sufficient gems of truth to be found in these genealogies to preach not only one sermon, folks, but really, you could preach a series of sermons on the genealogies. And in fact, somebody on Twitter just before Christmas says, does anybody know of a series of sermons on the subject of the genealogies? Actually, that question went out on my Twitter account, and I responded just to say that I did preach last year and intended to preach this year, and I gave some understandings of some things I read that were very helpful to me on the subject of understanding these biblical genealogies. Now, there's a sense in which, in the study of the genealogies, my experience of this study was very much like at least some certain aspect of the Christmas presents I opened this past Christmas day. In some reason, the most impressive aspect of the gift I received was a great big bag that my wife gave to me, in which she had all kinds of little gifts that were in this great big bag. And so what happens when you get a bag like that, you begin to take out the tissue paper, and lo and behold, you find a gift. And you open up the gift, and you say, wow, I needed that. Thanks so much. That's great. And you're rejoicing, and you're very happy that you have this gift now, and you want to try it on, or you want to open it up, or you want to stick the socks in the sock drawer, or whatever it is. And then you hear my wife say, there's more. There's more in there. Oh, okay, well, you read around again, and you dig a little bit, you come up with another gift, and you open it up, and you go through that same procedure through a number of gifts, and always hearing, there's more. There's another one. Go in again and take a look. Well, finally, I dug out them all, but I kind of feel like the genealogies are that way. You kind of dig in, and you find a really good gift, and you begin to unpack it, and you say, wow, this is amazing. That's in the genealogies. And it's almost as if the Lord's saying, don't stop there. You dug that and found that. There's more. There's more to be found. And indeed, I found that to be the truth. And I don't know if I could preach the sermon in a way to say, well, here's the gift. Here's something that I think I saw in searching out the things of the Word of God. And this is precious. This is wondrous. This is something that is an amazing gift that we can find more and more as we move along. You see, these genealogies are more than just lists of names about Jesus' family tree. They're theological statements that provide windows of understanding into the gospel message and windows of understanding into the different accounts of the gospel writers. Matthew's gospel presents a genealogy because Matthew's concern is to present Jesus in a given way. Luke's genealogy is what it is because Luke is concerned to present Jesus in a given way. And to my way of thinking, the great issue of the differences that are found in Matthew's genealogy and in Luke's genealogy is not so much the questions everybody discusses. Is this Joseph's genealogy here? Is this Mary's genealogy here? Why are the names so different? And those are the things that get discussed quite a bit. Well, I kind of think Luke's is Mary's. I kind of think Matthew's is Joseph's, but I wouldn't argue the point greatly. Some have argued for the very opposite, and others have given different explanations for the differences we find in the different lists of names found in Matthew and Luke, respectively. To me, it's an interesting discussion, but it's not that interesting, and it's not the most important things to be uncovered. As we saw last year, and some of you weren't here, so I'm just going to give you a brief rundown as to the excellence of Matthew's gospel and Matthew's genealogy, the genealogy that's found in Matthew chapter 1. You have to hang in there because this is going to require a little bit of thought and a little bit of numbers, a little bit of addition. Matthew's genealogy is primarily focused upon David and the kingdom as it's expressed in David. That's the reason Matthew structures it by using three series of 14 names. You remember that in Matthew's gospel? You have 14 names, beginning with Abraham to David's throne. That's the first listing of 14, from Abraham to David. There you have the period before the kingdom. There you have the period of the calling of Abraham, of the going down into Egypt, of the exodus from Egypt, of the conquest of the land of Canaan. There you have the period where Israel was ruled by a series of judges. And in the book of Judges you read, there was no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And it's almost as if that whole period, you're waiting for the king. You're waiting for God to raise up the king. And at the end of the 14 generations that Matthew presents in Matthew 1, we come to David. David is the king in Israel. And then there's another series of 14 generations. And that moves from David, who's the king, through a series of 14 kings of first the United Kingdom of Israel, and then later when the kingdom was divided, the Davidic kings that reigned in the southern kingdom of Judah. 14 generations of David's sons reigning in Israel until the kingdom came to an end at the time that Matthew calls the deportation into Babylon, when they were deported into Babylon. That brought the end of the Davidic kings. After that time, even when they came back, and we'll see a couple of guys that had some prominence in Israel, Shealtiel and Zerubbabel are listed in that, but they were never kings. Because Israel from that time forward was under foreign domination. They were under the domination of the Persians, later the Greeks, and finally the Romans, when Jesus was born. So you had foreign kings. In fact, Herod, the king, he was an Idumean. That's the southern part of Israel. He was raised a Jew, but I think his background, his family background, was actually Edomite. He was actually an Edomite, a son of Esau. And those are the people that ruled when anybody ruled that wasn't a foreign power. So Israel was still, in a certain sense, in captivity. And it's almost as if that whole period, from the deportation to Babylon, every generation's wondering, when will the kingdom be restored in the true Davidic king? And that's where the birth of Jesus comes about. 14 generations to the birth of the true king of Israel. And you read in Matthew's gospel, it's a gospel about the kingdom of heaven. It's a gospel about the kingdom of heaven come to earth in the person of Jesus. The wise men come from the east. They come to Jerusalem. And remember the question they asked, where is he who was born king of the Jews? And then Jesus comes into his public ministry in chapter 4. And what is he doing? He's proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. He's preaching the kingdom. He preaches the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. For what? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. On and on, the kingdom of heaven is being proclaimed in Jesus. and it's the kingdom of heaven that's brought into being by the person and work of Jesus. So Jesus, who died for our sins and rose again from the dead, who in his resurrection power, in the 28th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, where it ends, he says, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." He is the true and he is the rightful king. And the very genealogy points it out. We're going to be reading how the kingdom of God is established. How the kingdom of God prefigured in the Davidic kings of Israel is now fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. An amazing presentation, isn't it? To begin a gospel. And you read over it and got bored. I remember a man giving his testimony one time, and he said he was reading all the begats, and he didn't know what begat meant, and he was about to just not read the New Testament altogether until he reads, "The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise." And that kind of drew him back in. But you know, if we read those genealogies with understanding, we would know that Matthew has some very important theological points to make that really unite our understanding of what God is doing in history. Right, from the calling of Abraham to the resurrection and ascension of Jesus to the right hand of the majesty on high, it all gets covered in Matthew's genealogy. Well, you know what I didn't point out? I told you you have to do a little bit of addition. Those 14 generations, you know the meaning of 14? Why he does 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations? Well, you know, you have to know a little bit about Hebrew and names and letters. That in the Hebrew language, you can give numeric value to letters. And we could do it, if you wanted, in English. We don't have the practice. We can say, you know, C is number 3. And E is number 5. This is the 5th letter. Well, in the Hebrew language, they use that to give numeric value to letters. And the name David, it's the letter Dalet, which is like our D, and the letter Vav, which is like our V. So you have D, B, D. That's the Hebrew way of letters for the name of David. And the Hebrew letter Dalet is the 4th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Keep that in mind. Put it on paper. 4 and 4. Vav, the middle letter, is 6. Ah, 4 plus 6 is 10. Plus 4 is 14. That's why 14 generations. Matthew's telling us this is David's genealogy. The movement to David's throne, the reign of David's kings, the absence of the Davidic king, and finally the great king, the son of David, the greater son of David, who's David's Lord, has come now in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that interesting? I just thought it's so good that I wanted to repeat it. Because I get so blessed when I consider how profound God's word is, and if only I understood it better, I would get blessed even more. But that's an area of a blessing that you never would know unless you did a little bit of rooting about and studying and seeing all that's in the great bag of gifts that God's given to us in his word. Now, Luke's gospel doesn't give us any such highly structured genealogy, but that doesn't make it any less interesting and any less significant. Again, I mentioned in the reading earlier, Luke gives us 77 names. And some see in that multiples of 7. You got 11 sevens, but I don't know what that means, so I can't really preach on that because it means nothing to me that there are 11 sevens. I know the 7 and 11 tend to be lucky numbers they're considered, but I don't see what the point of that is. I do see what is significant, though, as I reach into the bag of the genealogical presence that God's given to us in his word, that there is something very significant in the fact that Luke's genealogy has a different placement than Matthew's genealogy does. And that's where I want to begin. There's a different placement of the genealogy than what we find in Matthew's gospel. Where does Matthew put the genealogy that he presents? Right at the beginning, right? The book of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins right away with that genealogical record in chapter 1 and verse 1. Luke does not begin with the genealogical record. He begins with the birth announcement of the angel, first to Zechariah about the birth of John and then of Mary. The birth announcement to Mary, then Mary and Elizabeth meeting, and then Mary's Magnificat, followed by the birth of John and then Zacharias Benedictus. And then into chapter 2, we finally arrive at the birth of Jesus, the angels on the shepherds on the hillside. Then we have the the presentation of Jesus into the temple. You have Simeon, you have Anna, you have all these things happening. You have Jesus at age 12, going up to Jerusalem with his parents and being about his father's business, talking to the law experts and the scribes and Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And then you have John's ministry in chapter 3. You have all that going on and no genealogy yet. And what Luke does is he presents his genealogy in chapter 3 and verse 23 to the end of chapter 3, and he puts it in between two great events in the life of our Lord Jesus. On the one side, there's the baptism of Jesus, found in chapter 3 and verse 21, and on the other side, there's the temptation of Jesus in chapter 4 and verse 1. And you might ask yourself, well, what's that about, or why does he do that? Well, I want to give you a suggestion. When you think of the baptism of Jesus and the temptation of Jesus, there's a commonality that exists between those two accounts. You know what it is? It's the fact that you have a voice from heaven declaring at Jesus' baptism, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." You have the declaration from heaven that Jesus is the Son of God. Now you move to the temptation in the wilderness, and you have the devil casting doubt upon that proposition. You have the devil saying, "If you are the Son of God, command the stones to be made bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the temple. If you are the Son of God." The Father says, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." The devil says, "If you are the Son, prove it. Prove it." I say to you that the genealogy comes in to prove it. The genealogy comes in to prove it. And I think it proves it along these lines, that in the first place, in the 23rd verse, we're told that Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, and it tells us, as was supposed, of Joseph. Okay? Well, we know that literally he's not the son of Joseph. Joseph was not the donor of the material that caused the conception of Jesus. The Holy Spirit overshadowed the virgin, and that which is born in her was the Son of God. So, when you want to supply, well then, if he was supposed to be the son of Joseph, whose son was he really? The temptation is to say Mary, right? And for years I read it that way. I read it and said, well, no, it's not Joseph. That's just supposed. Jesus is really the son of Mary. But that's to ignore verse 22, where God says, "You are my beloved son. You are the son, not just of Mary, you are the son of God." Is to ignore what the angel said to Mary. "He shall be called the Son of God. That which is born in her will be called holy, the Son of God." Again and again, it's repeated by angels, by the voice from heaven, that that which is begotten in the virgin is God's own Son. Jesus was supposed to be son of Joseph, but he's actually and true, in fact, the Son of God. That's where he begins the genealogy. He's God's son. And then on the other end of the genealogy, this is very interesting to me, is that Son of God is a predicate of Adam. That not only is Jesus the Son of God, born of the Virgin without a male partner, born by the power of the Holy Spirit, that which is born in her was holy, the Son of God. But he's the Son of God, in a sense, likened unto Adam's identity as the Son of God. Now, I know that Jesus coming in time as Son of God tells us there was a prehistory to it all. That he was the eternal Word made flesh who came and dwelt among us. That what he does in his mission, coming amongst us as Son, gives us something of a picture of his eternal relationship to the Father. He doesn't become the Son in the womb of the Virgin. He was eternally the Son in relationship to the Father. As the Father is the eternal Father, the Son is the eternal Son. And it was proper that the eternal Son would become the incarnate Son in history. But yet, in terms of this world that God has made, Jesus was not the first Son. He's the incarnate Son, yes. But there was, at the dawn of history, a created Son. Adam, when he came from the hand of his Maker, was not just a created subject or a servant. He's a created Son. He was made by God to be a Son. And you know, as you look at the biblical materials, when sonship is described as a relationship, what's involved in it is that someone images or imitates a father, just like children are chips off the old block. They called that young man there who is, I don't know if you're more or less looking like me these days, probably less, you'd like to think so, but they used to call him Little Pastor back in the day. And I used to think I looked a whole lot like my father, but I'm actually looking at pictures and seeing I really do look like my mother, maybe like my father as well, but you tend to resemble, even physically, and even in our manners, even in our speech, our parents. It's part of what it is to be a son. The imitators of God as beloved children, the scripture tells us. So part of what sonship is image and imitation, what Adam was. He was in the image of God. And then it's also a question of an intimacy of relationship. A son is an intimate with his father, and Adam walked with God. In the cool of the day, there was that intimacy of relationship that he had in a pre-fall world. And then there was also the inheritance. God said, "Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air." He made him to rule over the creation that he made. The world was his. All those aspects point out the fact that Adam was in a relationship with God as a son to a father. But tragically, when sin entered into the world, conditions changed. Conditions changed. Now, there's a sense in which Adam doesn't cease to be image of God, but he just isn't a very good one. He just isn't a very good one. In fact, Jesus says to the Pharisees, who were religious leaders of their day, of his day, "You are of your father, not God, but the devil. And it's the desire of your father, it's your will to do." Morally and spiritually, you're far more like the devil than you are like God. You bear his image. He was a murderer from the beginning. You're looking to kill me. He was a deceiver. You do not abide in the truth. Jesus says you're spiritually like your father, the devil. And not only did Adam cease to be an accurate image of God, but he also lost the inheritance, didn't he? To listen to an extent, he's cast out of Eden. He no longer walks with God, no longer that intimacy of relationship. And now he's an heir not of eternal life and of the wage to come, but he's an heir, apart from salvation, of judgment. He's by nature a child of wrath, even as the rest. So Adam lost all of that reality that was part of Adam's creation. Jesus comes into the world, Son of God, to also be the last Adam. And isn't it interesting that the genealogy flows right in to the story of the temptation? Now, the temptation has a couple of aspects to it. It kind of mirrors the temptation that Israel experienced in the wilderness, but also images the temptation that Adam experienced at the hands of the devil, the same tempter. The serpent that came into the garden now comes to Jesus in the wilderness. And we're in the Garden of Eden. Adam had all the advantages, one would have thought. He had all the delights of living in Eden. He had an unfallen nature. You would have thought that that gave him all these advantages. He, of all the trees of the garden, he could freely eat. He had a full belly. Jesus is out in the wilderness and he's fasted for 40 days. And yet he withholds and maintains his integrity. He does not give in to Satan's wiles. He does not give in to Satan's temptations. He answers him from Scripture. He is a faithful son. He is an obedient son. And he operates not only as a picture of Adam, but like Adam, his fall meant the fall of us all. So the righteousness of Christ becomes the righteousness of all who believe in him. Jesus operated as a public figure, just as Adam did, with a representative capacity to represent you and me. And you see, we, all of us, either have as our representative, you know, maybe you don't like your representative in Washington, maybe it doesn't fulfill your interests, maybe you don't like representative government so much because of people in Washington just doing a poor job. But hey, we either have a very poor representative before God in Adam, and in Adam we die, or we have a representative before God who is virtuous and faithful and obedient and perfect and pure and reigns in the majesty of the heavens, Jesus. He could be your representative before God if you look to him in faith and believe in him. He is the Son of God in the sense of restoring all that Adam lost. We sing it in the hymn of the season that he comes to make his blessings known far as the curse is found. He's come to restore what was lost in Adam by his obedience. Adam, see, Luke has a theology in presenting the genealogy. A theology that tells us that Adam, that Jesus is God's son, that Jesus is the second Adam. And then it's interesting that whereas Matthew's genealogy not only is in a different place than Luke's, but it also has a lesser scope. Luke's genealogy has a wider scope because Matthew's genealogy goes from Abraham up to Jesus. Whereas Luke's genealogy goes from supposedly Joseph, his father, all the way back to Adam. All the way back to Adam. And so it's not just a Jewish genealogy. I know that Matthew has four Gentile women to bring in Gentile realities to bear, but Luke brings it all the way back to Adam. Jesus comes into the world not just to be the Savior of the Jews. He comes to be the Savior of the world. He comes to be the Savior of all people everywhere who in Adam are fallen, who have died in Adam. Again, not just those that are in the covenant with God, but even those who are covenant, far from the covenant. Luke's gospel begins with those that, left to themselves, would never have been impressive figures in the ancient world. Think of all the women that are in Luke's gospel. Now, the women in the time of the Roman Empire, the first century, they would never have their genealogy made public. You would not want to reason anybody's part of Mary's genealogy because Mary had no status. She was just a woman. But Luke and the other gospel writers incorporate women into the narrative. In fact, none does it as much as Luke. None gives us named women as much as Luke. We have named women that abound in the gospel of Luke. You have the story of the birth of Christ is told from the vantage point of Mary, his mother, not Joseph, his father. That's where Matthew goes. And you also have the picture of Elizabeth. And Elizabeth is the one who's filled with the Holy Spirit, praising the Lord. Well, Zacharias, her husband, is mute because he's unbelieving. And Zacharias doesn't come across as well as Elizabeth does as a woman of faith filled with the Holy Spirit. You come into chapter 3 of Luke's Gospel, and you find Jesus being presented in the temple, and you not only have the aged Simeon taking Jesus up in his arms and blessing God, saying, "Let now your servant depart in peace," but you also have a woman named Anna, named. She's a prophetess, we're told. She's the daughter of Phanuel. We're told that she's of the tribe of Asher. She's well advanced in years. 84 years as a widow. So she might have been 100. She might have been even more than 100. And she was in the temple, not departing from it. She got the desire that the psalmist had. "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that which I have also desired to follow after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Here's a woman that could. There's a woman who's able to dwell in God's house, not departing from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And she gave thanks to God and spoke of him, that is to Jesus, all to all who were waiting the redemption of Jerusalem. Only Luke tells us about Anna. And not only does he tell us about Anna as a named person, but he also tells us she was from the tribe of Asher. That's a weird thing, isn't it? Because you thought that all the 10 tribes that were taken captive by the Assyrians were lost. Well, they may be lost to history in terms of our day, but in biblical times there were people that remained, even from that northern tribe of Asher. In the New Testament, this is the only time any of the northern tribes are mentioned. It's mentioned of Anna. The only tribes we read about in the New Testament were all down in the south, where there was the tribe of Benjamin, and Paul was a Benjaminite. We know of the Levites because of the priesthood, and we know of those of the tribe of Judah that our Lord was from. But none of the other tribes are mentioned except Asher. And here we have a representative from the tribe of Asher, the northern kingdom, who was taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. God has not forgotten the Asherites. God has sent a Savior for Asherite women. He's going to redeem an Asherite woman as depicting his heart for all peoples, whether they're south or north, whether they're captives or not captives, whether they have been held in exile or are liberated. He's going to liberate the souls of people through Christ, and they will become his people. And then in chapter 4, when Jesus goes up into the temple, the synagogue in Jerusalem, and he quotes from that passage in Isaiah chapter 61, the book of the scroll was unrolled, and he quotes the section in Isaiah that says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to do what? To preach good news to who? The poor." He didn't just come for the rich, he came for the poor. He came to proclaim liberty to the captives. He's come to redeem captives. The recovery of the sight to the blind. All the kinds of people that you want to ignore, you don't have an interest in. They're not part of the lifestyle of the rich and the famous. They're the nobodies of the world. Jesus has come to bring into his kingdom. You have Jesus then speaking about how God has a heart for Gentiles. When he says there were many widows in the days of Elijah the prophet that were in Israel, and unto none of the widows in Israel was Elijah sent, but to a foreign woman in Zarephath. And God was blessed that woman through the prophets coming and dwelling with her. And then he tells us there were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha the prophet, and to none of them was there healing except Naaman the Syrian. God's the God who has a heart for all people in all places. Those that are left to themselves, oppressed and marginalized, forgotten, he remembers them. And it's his desire to bring them into the knowledge of his ways and of his salvation. It goes all the way back to the beginning. God has a plan of redemption that involves all people in all places, great and small, but especially favoring the small, especially favoring the nobodies. We'll have something to say about that in a moment. But it's interesting where Luke's gospel goes. It goes into naming women, such as in chapter 8, Joanna, Susanna, Mary Magdalene, witnesses at the tomb, witnessing of the resurrection of Jesus. In Roman authority, in Roman world, the witness of a woman would have meant nothing in the lower court. But in God's estimation, that's just as good as the witness of a man. Where two or three witnesses were all that was required, and more than sufficient witnesses was given by the women at the tomb, witnessing of the resurrection of God's Son. God's a God that embraces all peoples everywhere, all types of people, all social status of people. God is a God who's committed to make his salvation known to all the nations of the earth. And that's where Luke's gospel ends in chapter 24, when Jesus speaks to his disciples, tells them at the end of this gospel, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and remission of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations." Not just to Israel, but to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. All the lost sons and daughters of fallen Adam are the object of the mission of mercy, of the focus of the grace and salvation that the Son of God has come to bring into the world. But then it even gets better. Because although God has a heart for all people in all places, and the gospel goes out to all people in all places, Paul says it's the God who winked at the sins of people and at their rebellion now commands that all people everywhere should repent and believe the gospel. God sends out the message of the gospel to all peoples. But yet it's also true that Scripture tells us that He's chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. And Paul says, not many mighty, not many wise after the flesh, not many noble has God called. That God has a special place in His heart for the nobodies. And it's interesting that the genealogy of Jesus in Luke's gospel does not run through the line of the kings. Remember, we read bunches of names that we didn't have a clue. Who are these people? We know nothing about these people. They're a bunch of names. Once you get to David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, we know those folks. But after Jesse, after David, you know where the line of this genealogy goes? Not to Solomon, not to Rehoboam, not to the rest of the kings of Judah. There's none of the kings of Judah in this genealogy. It goes to Nathan. We thought Nathan's the prophet that God sent to David. Well, that's true. But David also had a son named Nathan. Did you know that? And you know who that son was? He was the ninth born. He was the ninth born of David. Where did he come in? We know nothing about him. But there's something to be said for the fact that the way in which Luke presents Jesus and Jesus' roots, both in the poverty of his parents and the nature of Joseph as a carpenter, just simple working man, and the fact that all these events are taking place not in the limelight of Jerusalem and temple, a little bit, but not much at all, really shows us that Luke is looking to go back to a time even before David being raised to the throne of Israel. Now, I didn't pick this, that we began the hymn of Behold the Branches Growing of Loveliness, Form, and Grace, going back to Jesse's race, the son of Jesse's race. And I didn't tell Ed to read Isaiah chapter 11. But I think it's really interesting that they did, because that's really the passage that I think we need to understand Luke's perspective through. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. It's filled with surprises. Now again, we're told in chapter 9 that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end on the throne of David, and over his kingdom to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From this time forth, forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God's going to raise up David to the throne. There's going to be a Davidic king that's going to be reigning through the manual that God will send. And yet, in chapter 11, we're given to understand that when this Davidic king comes, it's almost as if we've got to go back and do it all over again. He can't just go from David. David's status as a king. The Davidic kings that come through him. In chapter 11 and verse 1, we read, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. You got to go back before David, to David's father Jesse. Before David is even anointed king. And you find that Jesse presides over a family that's fallen, it's become like a fallen tree, and you got a stump left. And then out of that stump of Jesse comes forth a shoot. And out from that shoot comes the branch from his roots that will bear fruit, and the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him. And it goes on to speak of the multidimensional work of the Spirit of God and of the kingdom of God that will come through this one who will come from the stump of Jesse. But go back before David becomes king. Go back to Bethlehem. Go back to the home of Jesse. Go back to Samuel coming amongst the family of Jesse. Remember what Samuel thought. Eliab, strapping looking guy, tall and filled with vim and vigor. Perfect king! Let's anoint him! God says, no. The Lord looks upon the heart. Man looks upon the outward appearance. To your notions, yeah. Eliab would look like the perfect king, but not to God. Well, bring on the next guy. What's his name? Aminadab? I don't remember. There were seven of them. First three are named, and there's seven more paraded before Samuel. And God rejects every single one of them. Kind of reminds you of David's sons. God says, no, 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 no. Get to number nine, Nathan. Okay, we'll start with him. God's doing it all over again. Jesus comes into the world not from a royal family. He comes into the world when Jesse's family is a stump. And just as David went through a life of struggle and opposition from a king that already was upon the throne named Saul, of persecution, of those who sought to take his life, going to the place where he had to feign madness to be not killed by a Philistine king, going through all manner of indignities, of privations, dwelling in caves. He went through all these this manner of opposition, persecution, before he ascended to the throne of Israel. Think of Jesus, man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. He had to say to the leaders of the Jews, "Why do you seek to kill me?" They said, "You must have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" They were seeking to kill him. They were conspiring to put him to death, and they would have no peace until they did it. Until they did it. Just as David had to suffer before he entered into his kingdom, so Jesus suffered and was put to death. For by the mighty power of God, he's raised to ascend to the throne of God in glory, to ascend to David's throne, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. David spoke of it in the 110th Psalm. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies the footstool of your feet." God's going back to the beginning. And when he goes back to the beginning, you know, it's an interesting thing. You read the life of David, and all of David's problems seem to have happened after he became the king. I shouldn't say all, but I mean the big problems, the problem with Bathsheba. As the king, he's not going out with his armies. Staying back home, I'm the king. Living in the lap of luxury. And he's tempted. And he sleeps with a woman who's another man's wife. And then goes and covers it up. And the matter of Uriah became a matter of intense guilt in the sight of God. Though he was forgiven, he lost the child, the fruit of that union. Numbering the people. He did all that as king. And yet before he was king, there's a man that trusted God. There's a man that wouldn't even take the life of Saul when he had the Lord delivered him into his hands. He could have easily taken his life, and he doesn't. He's not going to become king by the dint of his own wisdom or power or drive or ambition. If he's going to become king, it's God that was going to install him. It's God that's going to make him king. He submitted himself wholeheartedly unto the Lord. You see, the full reality of David is a man after God's own heart. And then he comes to the throne. That's what happens when you put sinners upon the throne of the nation. Aren't you glad there's not a sinner in the throne of the universe? That one who sits at the right hand of the majesty on high is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens? Aren't you thankful it's Jesus? In his hands, we can trust the authority of the world, the power of the world, because he will exercise that power wisely and well in the interests of God's kingdom and in the interests of God's people. But David becomes a king, and then things become sorted. God goes back to the beginning with Jesus. And as David was no great shakes, the runt of the litter, the shepherd boy, nobody knew. They had to find him in order to anoint them. And yet those were the days that he served God, that he had zeal for God. He went up against Goliath. He led the armies of God, like the armies of Israel, against their enemies. And then he gathered to him a bunch of nobodies. That's the other thing about David. Perfect example of the portrait we have of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. Look at the book of 1 Samuel chapter 22. 1 Samuel chapter 22. Okay, David's on the run. David departed from them, escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was what? In distress. Everyone who was in debt. Everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them. There were with him about 400 men. Who did David lead an army, in his army in battle? A bunch of people whose lives left to themselves were completely wasted. They were in debt. They were in distress. They were bitter in soul. And yet he received them. And he trained them. And God used them to establish the kingdom of his grace and righteousness. And you come to the Gospel of Luke, and what do you find God doing? Taking the nobodies. This man receives sinners and eats with them. That's Luke chapter 15. It's Jesus saying in the words of Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14. He says to the man who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." That's just the kind of people Jesus received. The poor, the blind, the lame, the crippled, the nobodies. He's the ones that he healed. He's the ones he blessed. He's the ones he drew unto himself. He comes amongst the poor. He comes amongst the distressed. He comes amongst the scattered. He comes amongst those who are sheep without a shepherd. To bring in a kingdom that's not brought in by the power of human wisdom or the power of carnal weapons, but by way of obedience to his Father, by way of the promotion of truth and righteousness, he becomes a Savior accessible to the nobodies of the world. He stretches out his hands and his arms to needy sinners, saying, "I receive you." You don't have to have worldly advantages. You don't have to be powerful. You don't have to be wise in accordance with this age. You just have to know you need me. Come to me. And I will receive you. And I will dwell in you. I will use you. And I will show you my grace. And I will show you ultimately my glory. Well, I'm sure there's more gems to be found in this genealogy. And I hope I've opened enough to give you some measure of encouragement of who our Savior is. Of what he's come into the world to do. That he is the Son of God. He is the last Adam. He is the Savior who comes on a worldwide mission to all peoples, but especially the Savior who has a special place in his heart for the nobodies like you and me, who will receive us and cleanse us, use us, and ultimately glorify us together with him. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the gems of truth that are in your word. Be pleased to receive our thanksgiving for what we've considered this morning. Be pleased to help us to think upon these things, and we ask you to give us understanding in them. We thank you for this Lord Jesus. We thank you for who he is as the eternal Son of God come in flesh. We thank you for the way he came into this world, not amongst the powerful in high places and amongst high people, that he came amongst the lowly to seek and to save all manner of peoples. We thank you for that infinite descent from the glory he had with you, the Father, from the foundation of the world into the bottom rung of the ladder of human existence to bring out the distressed and the debtors and the scattered and the poor
and the distress and the hopeless, to grant us hope, to grant us grace, to grant us forgiveness, to grant us fellowship, to grant us the promises that will ultimately sustain us and bring us into your presence with everlasting joy. So hear our prayers, our Father. Be pleased to bless your people as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.